Jesus used to spend quite a lot of time fielding questions from people who didn't want the answers. They were just plain skeptics, and they were trying to trip him up. And there are a number of examples of this. Matthew 22 talks about the Sadducees and the Pharisees getting after Jesus, trying to test him, trying to maneuver him into positions that were untenable. And it was interesting that they sort of combined to do this because they wouldn't combine in anything else. They had nothing to do with each other. But their hatred of Jesus was such that they were getting after him. One day the Pharisees came to him and they said, "Is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar?" And they didn't care what his answer was. They were just trying to trick him. Well, the trick was, of course, this. If he said yes, then the common people who hated giving their taxes to Caesar, they'd say, "Oh, we're not going to listen to him anymore." But if he said no, then, of course, the Roman legions would be there in a few minutes to arrest him for insurrection. And so, you remember, he handles it in masterful fashion. He said, "Well, give me a coin. Whose image is this?" And then he said, "They are." Well, he said, "You give to God what's God's and give to Caesar what's Caesar's." That's a principle that obtains to this day. But it came out of them trying to trip him up. Then along come the Sadducees. They've seen the Pharisees get beaten. They say, "Okay, we'll have a go at him then." So they didn't believe in the resurrection. The reason they didn't believe in the resurrection was it's not mentioned in the Pentateuch, that is the five books of Moses, first five books of the Bible. That was all they would read. That was all they were interested in. And so they come to him and they said, "Now Moses said that if a man is married to a woman and they don't have any children and the man dies, then his name will die out," which was a great source of concern for the Jewish people. So Moses instituted a law whereby the brother of the deceased husband was to marry the widow and have children by her who would be raised up as children of his brother. So this is what they posed to him. They said there was a woman and her husband died, so she married his brother who 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 died. This is a great illustration if you don't have enough material to fill the time. And she got through seven of these guys. What a woman. You see, seven of these men die. But the point of it was this. Then they asked, "Whose wife is she in the resurrection?" Hey, you see, oh boy, how do we work that one out? Well, Jesus didn't seem at all fazed. He said, "Well, your problem is twofold. Number one, you don't know your Bibles. And number two, you have no idea of the power of God." And incidentally, skeptics today about the resurrection have the same two problems. They don't know the Bibles and they don't know the power of God. I mean, if God is God, then he created life. If God created life, resuscitating it is not a problem. What's the problem? You see? So they go away and he gets into some obscure stuff after that. He said, "Now listen, you read your Bible, and what will you discover? You'll discover that God is described as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Where are they? They're all dead. Then if he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all dead, is he the God of the dead?" They said, "No." "Then he's the God of the living." "Right. They're dead." "Yes. They can't be. They're living." "Oh, okay." So off they go, you see. So the Pharisees say, "Okay, our turn." It must have been sickening just having these guys coming, asking questions like this all the time. One of them comes up and he has become, as a result of a delegation who got together and said, "Look, we've got to sharpen our focus here. We've got to get the best guy to deal with this situation and we're really going to get him on this one." So they appoint a very sharp lawyer. And this lawyer comes up to him and says, "Good master, there's quite a lot of discussion and debate going on as to what is the greatest commandment. Now, you need to understand this. There were those who said Moses gave us 613 commandments. But in Psalm 15, David seems to have whittled them down to 11. But in Isaiah, in his prophecy, he's whittled them down to 6. But when you get into Micah, he's got them down to three. But if you look into Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, depending on which syllable you put the emphasis, he has got it down to one. So the big question is, what is the great commandment? And Jesus' answer is very, very straightforward. He takes it straight out of the Old Testament. He takes it straight out of the Pentateuch. He takes it straight out of the teaching of Moses. He says, I'll tell you the great commandment. The great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Slight variation between the New Testament and the Old Testament, but it means with the entirety of your being. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. That's the first one. Here's the second one. Second one's very similar to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes a step further and he says, and all the law and the prophets hang on these two things. All that you've heard about the law and the prophets hang on these two things. In other words, if you want a very, very quick summary of God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament and what an appropriate response is, there you've got it, because the whole thing hangs on these two things. You finish up loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus answers the question, the greatest commandment, he quotes from the fifth book of Moses called Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. This book was written as an account of Moses' final words to the children of Israel after they've come out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, spent 40 years in the wilderness, and are now ready to embark on the next stage of the adventure, which is entry into the promised land. And it is a reiteration of all that God has been teaching them. It is summarizing everything, and it's all about living in the land as the people of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. Some people say Jesus quoted the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Bible. That's a good enough reason to be familiar with it. This is what Jesus quotes in answering the question. And it's very, very obvious that he is saying that loving God, as far as Israel is concerned, is a response to what God has done. Now, where do we get that from? Deuteronomy chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapter 6, that's the area where he's talking about the law, the fulfillment of which is loving God. But before God reveals the law to the people and what his expectations are of the people, he tells them what he has done. And he talks to them about the fact that he is the God who, aware of the terrible circumstances under which they were living in Egypt, intervened on their behalf. And he sent a mighty deliverance to them. He overthrew the power of Pharaoh. He delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. He brought them through the Red Sea, and he took them into the wilderness. And the intent was that they should move on into the land that he had promised aforetime to Abraham, their forefather. That is what he constantly reminds them about. So we put the two things together and we say God, first of all, reminds his people of what he has done for them, and then says, now the appropriate response to that is what? You love him. We love him because what he has done for us. That was the idea that God gave to the Israelites. Now, when we get into Deuteronomy chapter 6, however, we find a slightly different introduction to these instructions. And the emphasis now is not so much on what he has done, but now it is an explanation of who he is. So before he gets into the details of what they are to do in the promised land, he doesn't now talk about what he's done for them. He talks about who he has revealed himself to be to them. And what has he revealed to them? Well, he has revealed to them that he is all-powerful. He has revealed to them that he is dealing with them in grace and love and mercy. And he has revealed to them that he is utterly unique. The statement that he makes, and which is fundamental to the Jewish faith to this day, is this: the Lord our God is one. What does that mean? It has many connotations, but perhaps the primary one is this: the Lord our God is unique. He is one in the sense of being the one and only. There is none like him. So you put all that together, and Moses is telling the people of Israel, in light of the fact that God has revealed to you what he has done, and then in light of the fact that he has revealed to you who he is, can you do anything other than be overwhelmed by the discovery of what he's done that you've experienced and who he is that you're now beginning to grasp? Is there any other appropriate response than to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? That's basically what Jesus quotes to the people when they ask what is the greatest commandment. When I was thinking about this, my mind went back to the days before we ever came to Elmbrook. I used to travel many different parts of the world just preaching and teaching wherever I was invited to go, which meant that I was away from home sometimes more than I was at home. And I would regularly go for 3 or 4, even 5 months at a time. Jill would be at home looking after the kids. I would be off on my own all over the place. Many, many times when I was partway through a trip, I would pass through a major airport and I would see a British Airways jetliner standing there, and I would look at it and think, if I got on that, I could be home in 12 hours. Then I'd look at my diary and I'd think, but I've got 13 more weeks to go. So you start checking off the weeks. And then you get towards the end, you check off the days. And then you eventually get on the plane to go home at the end of the long trip. And what is filling your mind? I'm going to see Jill. I'm going to see the kids. And then eventually, after the long flight, which doesn't seem very long going that way, I land and I discover that, typical of Britain in those days, the baggage handlers have gone on strike. And therefore, they will not unload our bags, so they will not let us off the plane. Now you start counting the hours and the minutes. And then eventually you escape and you arrive at the desk where those most convivial gentlemen known to mankind, called naturalization and immigration officials, then begin to question you with great suspicion as to why you want to come into the land of your birth. And then you eventually get past them and you arrive in the meeting hall. And I look and I see Jill over there and I see the three kids with her. And the kids, well, they don't just savor the moment like Jill and I do, just looking across the crowded room, you know, and those special glances. The kids come bounding up to me and I'm thinking to myself, proud daddy, what are they going to say? I haven't seen them for 3 months, 4 months. Daddy, we love you. Daddy, we missed you. Daddy, how long are you going to be home this time? Well, wishful thinking. What did they say? Now, how did you know that? How did you know that? What did you bring us? Yeah. And we laugh indulgently, don't we? We laugh indulgently and we say, kids. What do we do with people who spend all their time, if they are responding to God at all, thinking about what he has done for them without going deeper and rejoicing in who he is? And that's what Moses is getting across here. He said, we don't just love God for what he has done for us. We certainly do, but we go deeper than that. And we begin to discover the reality of who he is. And that is overwhelming. And what is the overwhelmed response that is appropriate? You know, don't you? You love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. So that's what Jesus says. And he is simply giving them a little more instruction concerning Deuteronomy chapters 5 and 6. But now, let's fast forward a little bit. The people of Israel were going to love God according to what God had said to them, first of all, because they were familiar with what he had done. Well, what had he done? Well, what he had done was, first of all, called the Exodus, and secondly, called the Covenant. The Exodus was all about his powerful, dramatic intervention that delivered them from slavery. Covenant, that was the promise that God had made to them to be their God, to put them into a land of promise, to give them a center of worship in a city called Jerusalem, the focal point of which would be a temple. And the whole focus of their understanding of what God had done was to do with the change of geographical location, their change of social status, and the opportunities to live at a better and higher standard of living. And that would bring them into an experience of God through a physical temple in a physical city, according to a religious system that was full of symbolism and prophetic utterance. That was what God had done for them. He had given them the Exodus. He brought them into a new covenant relationship. Is that all we know of what God has done? Oh, no. Oh, no. We know infinitely more about what God has done than the children of Israel in those days could ever have known. If in response to what they knew God had done, the expectation was they would love the Lord their God, a very obvious question is this: in light of what today's Christians know that God has done, can we expect anything less than people who know what it is to love God in response to what he has done? But there's more than that. What did the people of Israel know about the God of their forefathers? Well, they knew, certainly, that he was the one who spoke to them in the thunder and the lightning. They knew that at times they were terrified of the fact that he would bring active judgment to bear upon them. They also knew that if they didn't obey, he would stop the rain and the harvest would die and they'd be in danger of starving. They knew that they were surrounded by their enemies and they had to look to him to be their conqueror and their mighty deliverer. And their image of God was, well, it was very different from our understanding of who God is. Why? Because in our era, God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Jesus said very, very simply, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. One of the New Testament writers says he is the express image, the most magnificent replica of who God is. It is the invisible God made visible in Jesus, the intangible God made tangible in Jesus, the unknowable God knowable in Jesus. We study Jesus And we begin to know who he is. And what do we discover? We discover, incredibly, he is a suffering God. We discover he is a God of infinite compassion. We discover he is a God who will reach out to the uttermost of the person in the guttermost. We discover in Jesus dimensions of God that the people in the Old Testament had only the vaguest sense of at all. If, because of their knowledge of him, the expectation was, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and what recognition of what he's done was to stimulate that sort of thing. What about Christians? Knowing what we know about what he's done, knowing what we know about who he is, what would the expected response be? Well, we know the answer to that. The question is, all right, what does it mean for Christians to love God? What does it look like? There are two verses that are particularly helpful here. One summarizes what I've talked about so far, and it is this. It's found in John's first epistle, chapter 4, and verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. That sets the stage. In other words, our love is a response to the demonstration of his love. How? In who he is and what he's done. So the basic thing is we recognize that our love for God is a response to his love for us. The second key verse is found in John chapter 14, verse 15, where Jesus said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. So what does it mean for Christians to love God? And the answer is, a Christian loves God by a life of joyful obedience in response to his prior love for them. To love God is to live a life of joyful obedience in response to his prior love for us. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, put this very, very succinctly. Let me read them, these two wonderful verses to you. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament at all, you're probably familiar with those two verses. Notice how then we can break this thing down. If a Christian's love for God is a response to his prior love to us, demonstrated in joyful obedience, there are more details about it here. Notice how Paul starts out. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to do certain things. And the first thing we notice here is this, that the Apostle Paul is saying, as we respond appropriately to God, we discover our love for him is stimulated by his mercy. It's another way of saying we love him because he first loved us. Another way of the Israelites saying we love him because of what he's done and because we now know who he is. Except for Christians, it's only more so. Christians love God by a life of joyful obedience stimulated by his mercies. What then are these mercies to which Paul refers? Well, you'll notice at the beginning of verse 1, one of my favorite words in the Bible. The word is therefore. And those of you who've been around for a while have heard before on many, many occasions that whenever you see the word therefore, you ask, what's it?
Therefore.
That's right. What's it therefore? And the answer to the question is, the therefore is a link with what has gone and what is coming. What is gone is a theological statement. What is coming is a practical application. So if we're to understand the mercies of God that are to stimulate us to love God, where are we going to go to find out what the mercies of God are? Well, this is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So the obvious answer is Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. If you want to know what the mercies of God are, that's what you need to study. That's what you need to be familiar with. Fortunately, Paul has summarized them for us at the end of Romans chapter 11 in a glorious passage called the Doxology. Let me read this doxology to you again. After Paul has considered all that God has revealed of himself and all that he has done in Christ, his reaction is as follows. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Wow. Wow. That is the response of somebody contemplating the mercies of God. Let me summarize them for you. All the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing, who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor, all that to say, we cannot possibly comprehend the depth and the immensity and the wonder and the intricacies of the mind of God. We cannot begin to grasp it. Yet, he reveals himself to us. What grace. What mercy. We would be floundering around in spiritual and moral darkness if God, in his great mercy, had not taken out of the depths of his wisdom and knowledge, his unsearchable counsels and his intricate ways of working, if he had not taken from them and revealed things to us. This is what Moses said, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that he has revealed belong to us and to our children forever. We spend far too much time trying to unscrew the inscrutable. We spend far too much time asking questions about issues that God has never revealed to us, and we don't spend anywhere near enough time on wonder, amazement, being overwhelmed at what God has in grace and mercy revealed to us. We cannot comprehend him, yet he revealed himself to us. Read on. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? What this means is we are utterly indebted to him. But he hasn't called in our indebtedness. Instead, in incredible grace and mercy, totally indebted to him, utterly bankrupt. He doesn't call in our indebtedness. He continues to lavish blessings upon us. Oh, the grace. Oh, the mercy. Oh, the wonder and the depth and the intricacies of his ways of working and the wonders of his benevolence. And then further on he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Do you believe that? Look around this world of ours. Ask yourself a question. Do I believe that all that I see comes from him? Do I believe that all that I see exists through him and eventually will return to him? And then sharpen the focus and say, and I guess I'm one of those all things that come from, through, and to him. And I ask myself this question. Do I honestly, genuinely believe that I come from him, that I survive through him, and ultimately I'm accountable to him? Because if I do, there's a very real possibility I'll be overwhelmed by the enormity of his purposes and the infinitesimal fragment of my being that is part of his purposes. And yet, he lavishes grace and mercy on me. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his riches, etc., etc. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, therefore, as we have spent time looking into his revelation of himself and his revelation of what he has done, we are stimulated to respond. How? How? Well, the next thing that we need to look at in Romans chapter 12 is how this love for God is demonstrated. And we go back to our text. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't worry about the details there for a minute, because they're summarized as follows. The appropriate response to God's mercy and grace is a life of loving obedience, which is summarized as being our spiritual worship. Our spiritual worship. Some of you may have copies of the Bible that don't say spiritual worship, they say reasonable service. The reason for that is there are two Greek words translated here. The first one can mean reasonable or spiritual, and the second one can mean service or worship. The reason for the service-worship dichotomy here is that there are about half a dozen Greek words for worship in the New Testament, and a whole section of them has the idea of worship as service. Now, I don't know how you view worship, but worship comes in many, many shapes and forms. It is fundamentally submission. It is basically service. It is all about sacrifice, and it incorporates singing and praising. But don't limit it to any one of those things. Now, what Paul is saying here is this, that the reasonable and spiritual response to the grace and mercy of God is spiritual worship, reasonable service. And how do we demonstrate that? He tells us, by offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. In other words, what's a living sacrifice? Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Living sacrifice. How about sacrificial lifestyle? That's about the same thing, but it makes a little more sense in our culture. Sacrificial lifestyle. Why would I, stimulated by the love of God, demonstrate my love by a sacrificial lifestyle? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? Because the only way I have a relationship with God is because God is the ultimate sacrifice to make that possible. My, quote, religion, my spirituality is predicated on God being a suffering, self-sacrificing God. Apart from that, no salvation. If that is true, then it is perfectly reasonable, it is thoroughly spiritual, for my response to a suffering, self-sacrificing God to offer myself as a person committed to a sacrificial lifestyle, as an offering that says, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. And this sacrificial lifestyle is demonstrated through my body. How's that? What's the body? Well, the body, the body is kind of you, but it isn't you. If I walk into a room and you know who I am, you might say, oh, Stuart's here, and turn away quickly. Or you say, oh, hi, Stuart. How do you know I'm there? Well, my spirit floats in. No. You've never seen my spirit. You recognize my body. Now, in all fairness, those of you who've been around a long time say it's very hard to recognize your body from when we remember you coming here years ago. And that's true. There have been dramatic changes in this body of mine. And it's all your fault. All right. What is this body? What is this body? Well, it is me, but it isn't me. The time will come when my body will quit working and it will return to the dust from which it came, but my spirit will go to be with him. That's what it says. That's what the Bible says. So there's the body and the spirit. And the way I look at it is this. The body is the vehicle of me. The body is the vehicle of me. It is the vehicle of my being. But it is not only the vehicle of my being, it is the vehicle whereby my being is demonstrated. By what? Doing. I hear people say, well, I'm a human being, not a human doing. Well, how do we know you're a being? And the answer is, by what you're doing. And how do we know what you're doing? By watching your body. So offer your body. The vehicle whereby your being is demonstrated through your doing. Offer your being and your doing to a sacrificial lifestyle because you understand that your only hope is predicated on God's sacrifice of himself in Christ for you. And you embark on a sacrificial lifestyle set apart for God that brings him great delight. For he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That's how loving God is demonstrated. However, when my life is demonstrated in that way, it automatically is differentiated from many of the lives around me. And that is precisely what we're told next. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, how do I love God? I'm first of all stimulated by his mercies. Then my love is demonstrated through spiritual worship. And then my lifestyle is differentiated by my refusal to conform. My refusal to conform. Conform to what? Conform to a secularized society that predicates its philosophies and its lifestyles and its priorities and its interests basically on this. This world is all there is. Reality is measurable by the senses. There is no God, and therefore, live life now with all the gusto you can get. Because everything is temporal, not eternal. What matters is material, not spiritual. And you are God and not God. That is the fundamental philosophy of a secularized society, and the society in which you and I live is becoming increasingly secularized, and Europe has already become totally secularized and has gone even further and is aggressively secular in its attack on that which is eternal and infinite and spiritual and divine. And America better wake up to this. But the easiest thing in the world is to become so enamored of the culture in which you live that you find yourself being pressed into its mold. And God says, if you love me, you won't go that way. You'll stand firm. And that's why you need to love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Because it takes moral and spiritual strength to stand against it. You say, yeah, but the trouble with many Christians is people look at them and say they are known by what they're against. I agree. That is often the case, but that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not just a case of I will not conform. It is a case I will not conform because I am being transformed. That's what he says. I am being transformed. I'm being transformed into a different person. I'm being changed to live a different lifestyle. It is differentiated from that around me. It is stimulated by an understanding of God's love and mercy and who he is. And it is demonstrated in my body by my doing, which is an expression of my being. And it all happens because of the renewal of my mind. The renewal of my mind. And that means it all depends what I'm tuning into. The computer people tell us, garbage in, garbage out. Spiritual people will tell you, garbage in, garbage out. I need a renewed mind. I need the renewed mind that begins to reveal to me over and over again who God is and what he has done. And then I will get an expanded view of God. And then I will get an entirely different view of life. And then I will have a renewed mind about people. And then I'll see myself in a totally different way. And my renewed mind will mean a renewed being, which will lead to renewed doing through the vehicle of my body. And I will be living differently from what's around me. And it's all stimulated by the love of God. And why am I doing all this? Because he first loved me. And I love him. And I want to put a smile on his face. And I don't want to bring him displeasure. We love him because he first loved us. Well, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Therefore, my brothers, I urge you, by the mercies of God, make a present of your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here's a promise for you. And then you will prove experientially, existentially, and experimentally that God's will is not a bitter pill that you have to tolerate. That God's will is good and perfect and pleasing. What more could you ask for? That's what loving God looks like. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, life has brought us some wonderful things, and we are rejoicing. We cannot contain our delight, and others are broken and humiliated and disappointed, and we cannot see past or through our pain. We're all so different. And what that means, dear Lord, is that some of us who are hurting so much find it very, very difficult to sing a celebratory song. And others of us who are popping with joy and excitement cannot stand listening to a song in the minor key. And some of us came here looking for answers to a personal, intimate, very specific question. And we got a sermon that didn't seem to relate at any point. And so our prayer is very simple. We believe that we have been allowing ourselves the opportunity to be exposed to the eternal truth of your word. And what we need now is for your Holy Spirit to take the truth preached and presented in song generally and to make it truth in particular for each one of us. And only the Spirit can do that, Lord. That is why we ask now, would your Spirit rivet into our minds what we needed to hear from this hour and a half, however long it was, what we needed to hear? Would you so write it upon our thinking and our longings and our choosings that we will act upon it? And in our actions, we will prove something very, very simple. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Watch me, and I'll prove it. Thank you for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.